I've been wanting to give this lecture for a long, long time. This new series that we're now into, which is fundamentals, but over the overwriting of the New Testament Codex. This is part one, and it'll go for a few weeks. And as I said, I've been wanting to do this for a long, long time. And basically, what I want to do is simply go through the New Testament and point out the areas that clearly shouldn't be there. Right? Shouldn't be there. And this means that it becomes quite a controversial series of lectures. But I'm not branching out on my own opinions on this. I'm going through scholarly avenues to determine what should and what should not be in the New Testament Codex. Harold Lintzel and Charles Woodbridge wrote a book many years ago called A Handbook of Christian Truth. Now, A Handbook of Christian Truth. Every time I see a title like that, I sort of wonder what they've got in there. But he says this: the mind of man cannot fully understand the mystery of the Trinity. He who would try to understand the mystery fully will lose his mind. But he who would deny the Trinity will lose his soul. So, you know, it's pretty important to believe in the Trinity. Now, what I want you to do is listen to this particular verse, this particular text. 1 John 5, verse 7 says this in the King James Version of the Bible, known otherwise as the Authorized Version: for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And that scripture I'm going to show you is one of those scriptures, one of those texts that should not be in the New Testament. It is an explicit fraud. You know, some years ago we were holding the yeshiva in a modern community centre in the southeast Queensland rainforest area, a very beautiful part of the world, and it was near the near Talabudjara, which is just over the border of New South Wales into Queensland. And in those days I would give an occasional examination just to make sure that people were keeping up with where I was going in my lectures and all of that. Now, I no longer do that. All right, I don't do that anymore. But I'm still busily preparing all of those associated with the IMCF for their finals, which will occur when they either cross over or when the government of God comes to reign over the earth. But on one such occasion, I handed out a sheet of paper on which there was a question which went something like this. Which volume on this, you'll remember this, which volume on this list of books would you say was the most perverted and satanic? And then I had a whole list of books. I had Gone with the Wind, okay. I had Karl Marx's Das Kapital. I had Wuthering Heights. I had The Holy Bible. I had The Origin of Species by Darwin. I had My Life and Loves by Frank Harris and Anton LaVey's Satanic Bible. And there were a whole lot of other books I had on there. And I said, what I want you to do is just ring with your biro the one book which you believe is the most perverted and satanic. And I said, ring it. Turn your paper when you've done it upside down so nobody else sees. And after the lecture, I want it collected by an assistant. And I don't want that person to see any names or anything. I don't want anybody to put their name or any indication of who they might be in the form of identity on that sheet. And I'll take them home and I'll examine them. And then I'll tell you next week who passed. One person passed. Not because I told her what the answer was, but because she knew where I was leading. And some people, nearly all of them, circled Anton LaVey's Satanic Bible. They put a big circle around it. Other people, a few of them, put Das Kapital. All right. And I said, I've got the score. And they all waited with bated breath, and I said, one person passed. I said, that was the rabbits. Well, they said, well, what was it? What's the most perverted and satanic book?
I had the insight.
Yeah, they thought you had the insight. No, you just knew where I was going. And they said, what is it? I said, the Holy Bible. Well, there was murmuring, there was horror, there was shock, there was dismay. The place was full of, why? Then I started to explain carefully and very gently why that was my opinion. Because I greatly respect the Word of God. And I love the message of salvation that's contained within the pages of this work of grace, this book, this volume, which talks about God's way of salvation through grace. And yet, it is the one book, therefore, that HaSatan wants to discredit. It is the one volume that HaSatan wants to take the message of grace and besmirch. It is the one manual about salvation that HaSatan wants to cast a shadow over. I said, therefore, if it contains the very mind and spirit of the living God, that's what HaSatan wants to destroy. If he can detract from the grace of God in any way and make God the Father look like himself, he will do it. He will pull out all stops. And the way he does it is to get pious men of God to insert error into that word. Mm-hmm. And they've done a good job. And I'm going to go through a number over the next few weeks. I'm going to show you where they've done it and why they've done it and how they've done it. And I want to back up my claims about Satan getting well-meaning believers to overwrite certain sections of the Bible. I will back up my claims by showing what the truth of a matter is in relation to God's doctrines in that pertinent circumstance. For instance, the Bible as we have it today is a collection of, well, the New Testament, as we have today, is a collection of letters, Acts, and apocalypses that were written in the first century, and I have no doubt about the time of their writing. And it contains, the New Testament contains, the very belief system of those first century believers in Yeshua as the Messiah and Savior of the world, and they literally put their understanding of the nature of God, the nature of grace, the character of grace into the parchments upon which they wrote, into the scrolls. Now, having said that, if you go to the internet and you have a look at some sites, they tell us that there was a total rewrite of the Bible as we have it today, and that it occurred in the 4th century during the reign of the Emperor Constantine. And they say that at the Council of Nicaea, which was in 325, the Bible was changed. That's what they claim. And they say that some precious volumes were entirely eradicated at that time by order of the emperor and his bishops. They claim that what was left was essentially changed to accommodate the new faith of Catholicism that the emperor had brought about, and that what we have today can't be trusted in any way, shape or form. Now, I want to say this. The charge that is summed up in the words of one man who says the entire New Testament was rewritten in the 4th century is utterly groundless. That charge is without any substantiation. A lot of things happened in the 4th century, admittedly, but none of what I just said. None of it. I don't know who came up with that idea of a total rewrite in the 4th century, but it's been quoted and re-quoted and expressed so often that people just accept it now.
The anti-missionaries,
yes, they get onto it as well. They accept it as an indisputable fact. But it was Adolf Hitler who said, tell a lie and repeat it long enough, big enough, often enough, and eventually everyone will believe it. Words to that effect. He was right. He was absolutely correct in the matter. There were sectarian divisions which occurred when the new Catholic faith emerged under Constantine in the 4th century. That's true. There were persecutions that came as a result of Constantine's radical reforms in the 4th century, and many bishops and entire churches had to flee the bounds of the Roman Empire for their survival. That is true. Major changes in ritual and ceremony were introduced at that time as well, which caused a total distancing of the church from the Jews and from anybody observing the seventh-day Sabbath. That is also true. Yes, you were going to say something.
I can only refer back to that program the other night with Stephen Fry. I'm pretty sure he said if you want to change the course of history...
Yes.
He said, you've got to destroy knowledge.
Well,
yes.
That's true.
And that's what they did. They burnt the books.
Yeah.
Every despot that
comes along does the same thing.
A number of times through history.
Oh, absolutely. Yes. And not just in Western civilization, but certainly in Chinese and Arab and all that. Absolutely, you're absolutely correct.
Yeah.
Look, most people don't even know what the Council of Nicaea was all about. Let me tell you what it was about. The emperor didn't want a divided empire. Constantine was OCD. All right? He wanted everything meticulously integrated and everybody to basically think the same thing. And there was a dispute going on at that time between two men. One was a man called Arius, okay, and the other was another nice fellow called Athanasius. And it was called the Trinitarian Controversy. And at this Nicene Council, Constantine sought to consolidate and unite his empire. That's why he called the council. Because, in political terms, it was one. But in theological terms, it was two. Right? These great minds, and you know, Athanasius and Arius weren't fools. They had brilliant minds, and they came into collision over the nature of God. And don't forget, Constantine was no Christian.
Yeah.
Right? He was no believer. And he was a believer, but not in God. He was a believer in Serapis and Sol Invictus. All right? He was a sun worshipper.
He acknowledged the power of religions.
Absolutely. So he determined to call the council of the entire church, and it would settle the issue, and then he would enforce its decision with the power of the state. All right? So, he wasn't interested in understanding the truth about Christ's relationship to God the Father. That was the furthest thing from his mind. He just wanted a united empire. He wanted to unite it. He wanted to maintain that unity. And it was the task of this council to formulate a Christology that would serve Constantine's desire to that end. Now, the Council of Nicaea actually rejected Arius, right, and his views, and it anathematized everybody that was sympathetic to those views. They got rid of them. They said, go away. But the emperor went against the vast majority of his bishops' views and opinions, and ultimately banished Athanasius a decade later to Gaul, and he recalled Arius back from his exile, right, which was rather interesting. But a rewriting of the Bible, the entire Bible, and particularly the New Testament codex at that time, is a preposterous, fallacious nonsense. That is very true. It's a nonsense. So critics sit back, they read this material, and they challenge Christians with a smirk. And they say, how can anyone believe for 1 minute what they read in the New Testament? Because, you see, we don't possess the original documents. That's their view. That's their view. Now, remarkably, some rabbis take the same approach. Oh, you can't believe the New Testament because they don't have, and Christians don't have, they don't possess the original documents. And people go along with it. They don't think. My response is simple and straightforward. On that basis and criteria alone, how can any of us be expected to accept any of the modern printed classics of the ancient writings of Homer, Polybius, Hesiod, Plato, Tacitus, Pliny, Herodotus, and even Julius Caesar? Right? Because we don't have their original documents either. But nobody seems to have a problem reading the classics. How can any of us just accept the Tanakh? How can we accept it if we are believers in Messiah? After all, the earliest manuscripts, copies of that holy volume, come from only a few centuries ago, comparatively speaking. People forget this. People overlook that. Rabbis conveniently overlook it. The New Testament has over 26,000 copies of early manuscripts. And up here on the whiteboard, in very small print, you have to come up and have a look closely. The New Testament has over 26,000 copies of early manuscripts that can be used for the purpose of comparison between ancient New Testament scrolls and texts. Over 26,000. When the earliest copies of the Hebrew Bible come from only a few centuries ago. The Aleppo Codex dates to 920 CE. The Leningrad Codex around 1008 CE. Now, yes, we can look at Qumran and Qumran can take us right back to somewhere between 150 BCE and 70 CE. In as much as there are thousands of fragments of the Hebrew scriptures, but they're fragments, they're not the scrolls, they're pieces, little bits and pieces. And the only full scroll that's there is the Isaiah scroll, one complete scroll, and there's also one incomplete scroll of Isaiah from Qumran. And that text, the Isaiah, the complete text of Isaiah, does differ here and there from the Isaiah scroll that we have in the Bible. Don't let anybody tell you that they're identical. They are not identical. So the 10th century actually is the earliest time period when earliest documents that we have of the Hebrew scriptures, apart from the Isaiah scroll from Qumran. Of course, there are plenty of Greek translations of the so-called Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, for sure. And there's the Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus, along with fragments, as I said, of the LXX. But the oldest complete manuscript dates from the 4th century CE, and the oldest fragments from the 2nd century BCE. So, you know, we don't have the original documents of the Hebrew Bible. We don't have them. We have to accept on faith that the rabbis and the copyists were doing their very best to make sure that everything was kosher as they transcribed from one old parchment to the next one. We have to accept it on faith. It's not very secure. Human beings are the ones doing the copying. They could miss a whole line, you know, and if they had too much Passover wine and they don't, you know, hello. All right.
I think the rod of correction might have come out.
By contrast, the New Testament manuscripts are in abundant supply. If you notice up here on the whiteboard, there are 6,000 complete or fragments in Greek of the New Testament manuscripts, 9,300 manuscripts in Latin, 10,500 manuscripts in Syriac, Ethiopic, Coptic, Slavic, Gothic, and Armenian. And you know what? The references to the New Testament in the Church Fathers alone could be used to reconstruct the entire New Testament codex. Alone. Bruce Metzger noted this. One should consider the number of manuscripts which preserve the text of the ancient classics. Homer's Iliad is preserved by 457 papyri, two unsealed manuscripts, and 188 minuscule manuscripts. Among the tragedians, the witness to Euripides are the most abundant. His extant works are preserved in 54 papyri and 276 parchment manuscripts. Almost all of the later dating from the Byzantine period. The time between the composition of the books of the New Testament and the earliest extant copies is relatively brief. Instead of a lapse of a millennium or more, as is the case in not a few classical authors, several papyrus manuscripts of portions of the New Testament are extant, which were copies within a century or so after the composition of the original documents. That's a quote from the text of the New Testament, its transmission, its corruption, and restoration. In other words, there are myriads more manuscripts and fragments of early New Testament documents than there are authentic ancient manuscripts, as I said before, of Tacitus, Pliny, Herodotus, and other early historians. And most manuscripts of the historical classics are never held in any doubt as far as translations are concerned. Okay, people read the Gallic Wars by Caesar, they never question it. But when it comes to the New Testament, they don't view that codex in the same way. Even though we are in possession of an amazing abundance of early manuscripts, there is only 1%. Now, make a mental note on paper. There is only 1% of all New Testament words that are causing difficulty in textual analysis. 1%. But the devil would have people focus on the 99% that doesn't even exist. It is the 1% of all New Testament words that create a problem in translation. Caesar's Gallic Wars was penned in the first century before the birth of Yeshua, but the earliest of only 10 existing manuscripts of the Wars came a full 1,000 years later. Again, it's not questioned. There exist only 5 manuscripts of Aristotle's Poetics in existence, but the earliest copy we have comes 1,400 years after he lived. It's not questioned. These ancient historical works are never questioned. The same goes for Plato. There are only 7 remaining manuscripts of his works dating from 300 BCE, but again, the earliest copy of his works comes almost a millennium after he died. So we are basing our faith on possible distortions. The first major textual perversion that I want to point out is 1 John 5, verse 7. Now, some Bibles still include it, particularly the Authorized Version, the King James Version. But a number of Bibles will have a footnote where they have included it. They will have a footnote down the very bottom of the page saying that it is an addition to Scripture. And an addition it really is. It shouldn't be there. In fact, you can have a look at your Bibles and just see if there's a footnote down the very bottom to it. As I said at the very beginning of the lecture, in the King James Version it reads, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Now the Greek scholar Marvin Vincent dismisses the words, quote, "in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one," as constituting a rejection, as he says, by the general verdict of critical authorities. And then he lists the most formidable of them in his word studies in the New Testament, and of course he's correct. The NIV has a footnote. If you've got an NIV, which I usually call the non-inspired version, nevertheless, it does have a footnote. It says, "Latin manuscripts of the Vulgate testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that testify on earth." It says, "These late manuscripts of the Vulgate are not found in any Greek manuscript before the 16th century. All right? Interesting. The Darby translation suggests these words have been inserted, quote, "by some here without adequate warrant," unquote. Very conservative man, Nelson Darby. But, you know, Roman Catholic priests were up to their shenanigans. That's the whole point. And if you look at the Translator's New Testament, which was written in 1973, they say this, 1 John 5, verse 7. "The Authorized Version has a long insertion at this point, referring to the three heavenly and the three earthly witnesses. This is not found in any of the old Greek manuscripts or the early fathers, though it is in most of the Latin manuscripts. When Erasmus produced the first printed Greek Testament, he omitted the passage because he couldn't find it in any of his Greek manuscripts. There were complaints, and the complainants undertook to produce a Greek manuscript which included the words. This they did, and so Erasmus made the addition, and it became part of the standard text for many years. It is very doubtful, however, if the Greek manuscript was genuine, and the words are not included in any modern edition or translation." So Roman Catholic priests would go to the degree of creating a manuscript with that verse in it so that this pious copyist, Erasmus, this scholar of some note, would actually then include it in his Bible. F.F. Bruce tells us, and he's quite an erudite scholar, he says, "The verse that appears in the Authorized Version is not in the original Greek text, nor in any Greek manuscript earlier than the 15th century, nor does it appear in Jerome's Latin text, nor in the Revised Version, nor in the Revised Standard Version, nor in the Jerusalem Bible, nor in the New English Bible, nor in many other authorities too numerous to mention. J.N. Darby does not have it in his new translation of 1871 and refers to it negatively in a footnote." I've already mentioned that. The interpolation first appears in a Latin treatise by a Spanish Christian named Priscillian, who died in 385 AD. Erasmus felt obliged to include it reluctantly in his third edition of the Greek New Testament, 1522, because of an incautious promise he has made, and so it found its way into successive early printed editions of the Greek New Testament and thence into the Authorized Version. I'm just showing you this history so you get an idea immediately that there are some sections of the Bible that some men would go to any lengths to insert as genuine for a reason. For a reason. Another authority on 1 John 5, 7 says it first appeared in two old Latin manuscripts of the 6th and 8th centuries and in some manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate, but not the oldest ones. He went on to say that Erasmus did not include it in his first edition of the New Testament in Greek, that was 1516, nor in his second, 1519. When criticized for the omission, he rashly said that if anyone could show him a Greek manuscript containing the passage, he would insert it, and the 16th century Codex Montfortianus containing it was brought to his attention. Because of his honesty, he felt obliged to include the reading in his third edition, that's the 1522 edition, And it was this edition that Tyndale, or Tyndale if you wish, used in making his translation of the Greek Testament in 1525. From Tyndale, or Tyndale, the verse found its way into the King James Version. It is universally discredited by Greek scholars and editors of the Greek text of the New Testament. So says Edgar Goodspeed in his Goodspeed Parallel New Testament. Even Trinitarian John Thurmer, who was the Chancellor of Exeter Cathedral, confesses mainstream Christianity, Eastern and Western, Catholic and Protestant, cleaves to the Trinity. But it often seems to do so almost without knowing why. For some, it is enough that the Church teaches. For others, it is what the Bible teaches. Now hear this. Though the doctrine of the Trinity is not in any developed and explicit form found in the Bible. So here is this great Anglican prelate saying, it's not there. Yes, it's church doctrine, but it's not in the Bible. You can't find it, not in its finalized form. Ethelbert Stauffer in Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says, it is self-evident that Father, Son, and Spirit are linked in an indissoluble threefold relationship. On the other hand, the New Testament does not actually speak of the Trinity. We seek this in vain in the triadic formulae of the New Testament. So we've already noted from these authorities that the text does not exist in the Spirit-breathed scriptures of God. That's a fact. It is entirely spurious and reflects the thinking of a lonely, uninspired monk closeted somewhere away from the real world in some reclusive monastery. But he thought it a good idea to insert the text. It's absent from ancient Syriac, Coptic, Armenian, Arabic, Ethiopic, and Slavonic texts. It is located in a 16th century Greek manuscript, a 12th century manuscript in the margin, written by a later hand, a 3rd Greek manuscript of the 15th century, and finally a 4th Greek text of the 11th century in a marginal rendering written by a 17th century hand. All right? The fact that this verse was never used in any of the early Trinitarian controversies is proof that it didn't exist. They would have used it in their great Trinitarian controversies. But the argument, the verse is absent in the arguments. So why would an uninspired Italian monk living somewhere in a cave some centuries after Christ deliberately insert a verse of his own into a letter from John the Apostle? That's the question. Because it fosters the idea, you see, of a pagan concept of a triad of gods. Tritheism. Into the Christian religion. So what was his motive? We should look a little more deeply into the question. I have an opinion. That opinion is that this verse was inserted in a deliberate attempt, in a very successful attempt, I might add, to promote the idea of God as closed being. Alright, let me just explain this. Has everybody got?
Yes.
They've all got. Good. Let me just put up here on the whiteboard. The idea of God, okay, God as closed being. And I've put a border around the word closed. That is, God had one Son. One Son. One Son eternally begotten of the Father. God the Son. Alright? Unique. Only. One. He doesn't have many, he's just got the one. So, this monk came up with the concept of the pagan triangle, the occult force of the eternal symbol of Godhead. You have God the Father up there, you've got God the Son over there, And you've got God the Holy Spirit over there. And it's locked in. It is, in fact, triad. A triad. No one can penetrate the triad. Can't do it. Therefore, God has no other sons, I'm writing all this up here, no daughters, absolutely not. He has one son. But you know what? This goes right against the biblical revelation. Because we are the children of God. We are the sons of God. We are the daughters of God. We are not unique as Yeshua was unique. Amen to that. But if we are converted and the Holy Spirit possesses us and indwells us, then we are children of God.
They didn't want that freedom towards the people.
Well, no, they didn't want that. And I'm coming to that in a second too. Because, you see, that this eternal triangle prevents God from begetting children. Mm-hmm. It stops him from doing so. And the idea of a closed triad sat very well with the utterly incompetent King James. Now, when I say King James, I'm talking about the man who authorized a Bible in 1611. King James the Sixth of Scotland. He was also known as James the First of England and Ireland. King James of 1611 fame. Mary, Queen of Scots, of course, was his mother, and she trained him well. In fact, she trained him so well that he developed a very dark and sinister Neronian complex personality. I'll put here the word so you know that I'm referring to Nero. Neronian. His nature was violent. And very few people realize this dark fact about James. He was a depraved despot, freely admitted by everybody who's read about him. He was influenced by the demons of his own psychosexual nature, his mental deformity, his religious views that could not tolerate any expression of God reproducing himself. See, God was a male, and he did not want God reproducing himself. There's a reason for this. Because James was homosexual. Now, he had some children. Scholars are very doubtful that they were his because he saw his wife as repulsive. Wouldn't go to bed with her, wouldn't sleep with her at all. He preferred young men. But he was not homosexual in the sense of just merely being gay. Oh, no. He had a cruel streak of perverted misery. He enjoyed bloodlust. He enjoyed it so much that he murdered his young lovers and victimized countless heretics and especially women. His cruelty justified his view of the divine right of kings. Now, this whole thing about the Trinity becomes quite murky. It becomes quite murky. He gave us the authorized version of 1611 and at the same time said there is no God. He called himself the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. And he took personal delight in supervising the torture of women accused of witchcraft. In fact, he even devised new methods to torture these women. He hated women. He found them loathsome, vile creatures. Now get ready for it, because this is the man who gave us the authorized version of 1611. He enjoyed hunting, especially wounding an animal. Not killing it, wounding it. So that he could then track that little animal down, or that deer, or whatever it was, rip it open, wallow in the blood, roll around with the blood all over the place, while having sex with the creature. This is the man that Christians adore as giving the authorized Bible to the world. He was a maniac. Yeah. And I wonder if Christians who really knew the nature of this despot, if they really knew it, would they be out there going, hey, everybody, King James only. Authorized version, that's the correct one. It's laughable. Would be if it wasn't so tragic.
Only a wild beast could take the Bible and know its power to rule over people like that.
Well, this is the whole issue. You see, the Geneva Bible of the time... The Geneva Bible was very popular amongst the people of England and Europe. The Geneva Bible. For the reason it declared that the king was subject to God. Well, King James didn't want that. He wanted God, if there was a God, subject to him. Subject to him. And that's why the King James Version has translations within it of certain sections of the biblical revelation that favour the king and which emphasises the subjection of the populace or the laity of people to kingly authority, you see. That's why he has a hierarchy of priests beneath him over the laity, by mistranslating another verse, which I'll come to next time, about the priesthood of all believers. It's rather interesting when you look at where he got his translator to put a comma. It changes the entire understanding of the verse and of Paul's doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. I'll come to that, as I said, next time. Understand this. The King James Version is not a translation. It's a version of the Bible. Even though the introduction of 1611 says, quote, newly translated out of the original tongues. It was actually a revision of the Bishop's Bible of 1568, which was a revision of the Great Bible of 1539, which was based on three previous English versions. You know, thinking about King James, I've got to say this is one fellow quipped on the internet. He said, maybe we should be changing our reference to the KJV and make it the Gay JV, you know, because of the association with King James, you know. Blasphemer who refused to share his bed with his wife because she was repulsive and who publicly drooled into the mouth of his lovers, much to the disgust of his court, who just had enough of this man. But he was finally afflicted endlessly with gout, with kidney stones, with rheumatoid arthritis, and he succumbed to death during a raging dysentery attack. Did you just say good riddance? No, oh, okay.
Thank God,
yes. this is the King James very few know anything about, you see. They know very little about him. And Christians just assume, because of his association with the authorized version of 1611, that he must have been a man of deep integrity and wholesome character. If you look at the introduction to the 1611 Bible, you'll find Rosicrucian symbols all over the beautiful front piece of the King James Bible, the authorized version. In fact, Sir Walter Raleigh publicly joked about his sovereigns. He joked about them. He referred to his sovereigns as King Elizabeth, followed by Queen James. And the people, of course, all enjoyed Walter Raleigh's humour. Of course, he died as a result of James's insistence. So the bottom line of the Trinity doctrine is this. deity is, I'm sorry, I shouldn't be smiling about this, but you know, it's the whole subject of the Authorized Version, the King James Version. It's so unbelievable. It's shocking.
You're shocked.
It's shocking.
Yeah.
It's shocking. But it's time people out there found out.
Yeah.
All right? I'm quite happy to spread the news. Go spreading. Anyway. Deity is in a closed triad, could not reproduce himself, herself. If only the scholars of 1611 had understood the concept of triunity rather than trinity, they could have substituted that concept of triunity, which would have been legitimate. Would have been legitimate. You see, we are made in the image of God. We are a tripartite being. We have a spirit, a soul, and a body. We're made in the image of God. A triune deity can and has begotten children, apart from Yeshua. Yeshua most certainly was uniquely begotten. There's no doubt about that. But God's people for the past 2,000 years have been, as I said before, God's sons and daughters. And we, therefore, are stark evidence of ultra-cosmic reproduction. If we are authentic disciples, we have been impregnated by the seed of God nevertheless. And in fact, the epistle, first epistle of John, refers to God's children as sperma. That's what we are. That's an astonishing revelation and a wonderful, staggering truth, which James wanted to suppress at all costs. If you truly possess the Holy Spirit of God, the very Holy Spirit of new birth or conception, then you are, we are, potentially God. Because we would have God's DNA and we would have God's mindscape. Yes?
It's a scripture, I don't know where it is. It's something that says, we have the right to become sons of God.
Yeah, the authority. John chapter 1. To those, he gave the right, the authority, to become sons of God. We are therefore one with the unity of deity itself. So, in John 17, in the Lord's Prayer, we can better understand Yeshua's heartfelt prayer to the Father in relation to unity. It says in John 17, verse 11, Holy Father, keep through your own name those you have given me. You see, if we carry God's name, if we have the name of God, if we carry that, if that's embedded within us, if it's in our heart and mind, then we are carrying God's name just as any son or daughter would be carrying the name of their progenitor. Obviously. Every child carries their father's family name. He says, Holy Father, keep through your own name those you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Not as we are not. He's not saying, you know, he's saying that he wants us to be literally united with, in the sense of the Shema, with God. Echad. And he goes on in verse 21, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Yeah, not different. Not different. Exactly, precisely the same. That they also may be one in us. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Oh, really? Where's the glory, Lord? I got the aches and I got the pains.
Glory be.
Glory be, yes. But you know what? As far as he's concerned, we're already there. glorified in the heavenlies. The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Hello, John Lennon. What did you sing? That's right.
And it makes a mockery of Yeshua's prayer to the Father, and the fact that he said, you know, whatever you petition the Father in my name,
exactly.
To you, it makes a complete mockery, because obviously the Father said, oh, look, Yeshua, you haven't got it right.
Exactly.
To that prayer, Yeshua, you're praying amiss.
You see, so hostile were the King James Version revisionists toward the truth of God, toward that truth that I've just described and talked about and shared, that they changed the idea of an intimate sonship with the legal, aloof adoption under the direct direction, of this perverted Edomite descendant of Esau, who was this man,
this beast,
this, I almost called him a human being, this God, small g, who also wallowed in blood and bloodlust, and who knows what else, yes.
I mean, I can see where the Trinitarian thing comes, and they've separated God from us.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
But here, you know, it's in John.
Yes.
Well, he's loved us before the creation of the world.
Sorry, say that last bit again.
He's loved us.
Yes, because we are in Messiah.
Yeah, we're in Messiah.
That's right.
So how can that separation be?
Yeah, that can't be.
We are in Messiah.
This whole concept of divorcing God from his creation is just so paganistic.
You keep it in mind for a long time, though, that not everybody had a Bible. The church had a Bible, and you went there every Sunday to hear it.
Yeah, well, that's true, too.
And you could only knew what they told you.
And it was in Latin.
Yes.
Because that was the upper language of...
Well, so rare were the Bibles, they had them in the churches with a chain attached to them. The Bible was chained to the pulpit.
Then that's what a way of buying off people that you're treating as slaves is to do what the scholars did after the Reformation, and people like James is publish it into a language other than Latin, make the people think that they're liberated while at the same time tightening the chain around their necks.
Okay, have a look at Romans chapter 8.
Wow.
Romans chapter 8. And look at verse 15. Just see how your translations of the Bible, or your versions of the Bible, equate in relation to the influence of this Edomite, this man of Esau. He says, look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And you know that because that's their works follow them. All right? But you have not received the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, intimate relationship, sonship. But most versions have adoption. The spirit of adoption. Following mad King James. Insane King James.
And in verse 23.
Yes, and in verse 23... not only the creation, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our sonship, the redemption of our body. In other words, you know, but oh no, most Bibles will have the adoption. The adoption, the redemption of our body.
Yeah, it's funny, my Bible has spirit of sonship and sons of God in 14 and 15, yet in 23 it says adoption.
Well, that, yes, so does the NIV. That'll do that too. The NIV will actually have the same word, sonship, and then later on,
adoption.
Okay. So it's inconsistent. You see, if God only has one son, he is forced to adopt children.
Yeah.
And adoption's a wonderful thing for a child who hasn't got a mother and a father or a family. Of course it's a wonderful thing to bring a child into the home and to rear that child as your own, and he carries your name, and sometimes does, but nevertheless...
But he doesn't carry your DNA.
But he doesn't carry the DNA. And here, there is a difference. God the Father's DNA is within us. You see. And of course, it's locked into that which is spirit. Because God is spirit. He's not a spirit. He is spirit. All right. Have a look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Another text that has a woeful rendering here. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. Having predestinated us to the sonship by Yeshua the Messiah to himself, according to the good pleasure of his indomitable will. Yes, God's will is what is the bottom line in all of these matters of spirituality. But the King James has, having predestinated us to the adoption of children. Well, it's not the adoption. It is literally sonship. Sonship. Not adoption. And according to the established church, messianic believers could be his children, but only legally, in an aloof adoption. But this flies, as I've shown you, in the face of the biblical revelation. When it comes to God the Father does not adopt children. And God the Father doesn't have grandchildren either. He has children. He has sons and daughters. And Paul even refers to sons and daughters in Corinthians. Not just sons.
Yeah, somewhere in one of John's epistles it says, you know, behold, you know, what a great thing is this. What a wonderful thing.
1 John chapter 3, verses 1, 2 and 3. We are the children, the sons and daughters of God. All right. You see, God doesn't adopt. He begets. He engenders. Mm. Offspring. This ties in with the parsha we've heard today very beautifully, once again. The importance of family, the importance of God's election, the importance of sons and daughters, and particularly the women. Most important. This has always been God's intention, to reproduce himself, herself in human beings and bring them through the gestation period into his sacred realm of Godhead. I explained in the Revelation lectures just recently about the new birth and how it is a new creation through the resurrection from the dead, that the resurrection was actually a new birth.
In Ephesians here, and we'll put into effect when the time is right.
Yep.
His plan to place everything in heaven and on earth under the Messiah's headship.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
That's right. And now, you know, momentarily we exist in a form of reality, a material reality, which is really a subset of that other reality. That consists of probably 10 dimensions. All right? Could be more. One day, quote unquote, day, we will all manifest in that which transcends even the dimensions of our multiverse. I'm looking forward to that time. I'm looking forward to that. Astrophysicist Hugh Ross believes that deity exists, quote, in 11 dimensions. 9 spatial dimensions, which mathematically would permit rotation in and out of 3-dimensional spaces, and at least 2 dimensions of time. You know, try to get your head around that, particularly considering we're caught in, you know, in our 5 aspects of being. Sight, touch, all the rest of them. The Trinity doctrine goes right against the very plan, purpose, nature, and will of God. It goes right against the intention of God. It is so devilish, and yet people don't see beyond the lovely King James who gave us this 1611 edition of the Bible. And a beautiful volume it is. But the man wasn't beautiful. He was anything but. For those who would attempt to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, I well recall a cartoon many years ago showing a Roman Catholic nun with a ruler in her hand standing in front of a class of little children, all seated with their hands clenched together on their desks like this. And on the blackboard was the opening announcement of the Athanasian Creed appearing in chalk. And the nun is speaking to the class. And they're all very attentive, all little children looking up at her. And she says, "There are 3 persons in one God. Not 3 gods, but 3 of one substance in one God. One Father, one Son, one Holy Ghost. Not 3 fathers, not 3 sons, not 3 Holy Ghosts. We cannot divide the person, for all 3 are indivisibly one God. And the Holy Ghost particularly proceeds. He is not created, nor yet begotten. The Father is not created, nor made, nor yet begotten, but the Son is begotten, not made, nor created. Neither doth he proceed." Now, children, is that clear? And all the children reply in one voice, "Oh yes, miss." "Oh yes, miss, my foot."
Sister.
"He who would try to understand the mystery," writes Linzel, "will lose his mind." I can't help but agree with him.
Right? I can still see myself getting a holy picture for doing such a beautiful drawing of the Trinity. Copied from what had been drawn on the blackboard by this wonderful...
Oh, you went far in your education, didn't you? That's really good.
This loving God and Yeshua, you know, Jesus and, yeah, and the Holy Spirit and me doing it in my book and it being such a good rendition of it. I've got a holy picture.
Holy mackerel. Yeah. Holy pictures aside, this lecture has made an attempt to explain, not the unfortunate doctrine of the Trinity as such, I don't want to explain that, I can't, but the position King James took in ensuring the belief of a closed triad to be sustained in his authorised version of 1611. I believe it's high time to reject theological nonsense, continue seeking after a sometimes elusive truth, and yet at the same time to expand the parameters of our biblical ignorance. Okay, so any questions on any of that?
Just, could I, before you get to that?
Yes.
I think, just probably right on the right note, if everyone has seen the Book of Eli, if anyone hasn't seen the Book of Eli, it's a great statement about everything you're talking about, so people understand the root. The roots, what has driven these people to do what they've done. Have you seen the Book of Eli?
Yes, I had seen the Book of Eli.
What was that?
The movie.
No, that's
brilliant,
fair enough.
Brilliant, and I would definitely
recommend that. Yeah.
Recommend
I would agree with that assessment.
That
I would agree with that assessment completely.